We're going to spend a few minutes this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you had the bulletin this morning and you noticed the front of it, we had a picture of a caterpillar turning into a cocoon, spinning into a beautiful butterfly. This was a drawing by our, of course, pastor's wife, Miss Grace, and she did a beautiful job on that. But it spoke to my heart in terms of our scripture this morning, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And I spoke back in early May on the same verse of scripture, but we pretty much stayed on topic of if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Well, I would like to spend a few minutes this morning speaking about the second half of that scripture. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. I love that hymn that we sang, the very first hymn. It's pretty old. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. I really like the last stanza of the first verse. It says, be of sin the double cure. It saves from wrath and makes me pure. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. That is, the purity of the Christian life as God works in us. We don't start off too pure, do we? No, we're all born pure devils. We're all born with a bent to sin. There's not a one of us that have escaped it. As Pastor so eloquently mentioned a few weeks ago, that we're all born little savages. And the job of the parent is to turn that little savage into not somebody that's so barbaric, but into a civilized, functioning adult at some point in time along the way. That's the way it is. That's the way we are born. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, and I memorized it in the King James Version, and, you know, it's not too far off with the other versions, but therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. But I'd like to read the surrounding verses just to get a little bit of extra context around that. So I'm going to start in verse number 16 of chapter 5 of the book of 2 Corinthians. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, when the Apostle Paul, or at the time he was actually, he went by the name of Saul, when Saul was in Judaism, steeped in Judaism, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, when he heard of Christ and when he regarded Christ, he regarded Christ in a worldly view, in a worldly fashion, a worldly point of view. He had information about Christ, but this was not the same as believing in Christ. He knew about him, but he did not believe in Christ. Mere information about Jesus cannot transform a person. But Paul had an encounter, not with the Christ in the flesh, as he says here. He says, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we don't regard him that way anymore. We regard him now as the spiritual Son of God. Paul had an encounter with Christ. And what was the result? It was a newly created man, transformed from the inside out. A work that could not be done by simply knowing or having information about Christ, meeting him, the true spiritual one. Paul transformed to a man whose only concern in life was to preach the risen Christ. And as he says further on in the verses down there, he says, reconciling the world to God. That was his concern. You know what? God always begins a work with creation. He always begins with creation. The world, he began with a creative work. He created a nation out of Abraham to be his people. Jesus' ministry begins with a creative work. He turns the water into wine. This new life in Christ begins with what? A creative work. He makes a new man out of an old man. He took the Jew and Gentile and he creates what? He creates his church. He creates his bride. God always begins with creation. D.A. Carson said, to be in Christ is to be participating already in the new creation. It is true that for the time being, the old still persists and the new has not yet fully come. But you know what? In the same way, that's what Christ said in Matthew chapter 4. He says that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says the kingdom did come and it was nearby and the kingdom was in Christ. But yet, we know for a fact that it was not fully come. It did come. The kingdom of heaven did come, is coming, and will be here in fullness when Christ comes again. When Christ comes, we will see him. Now, here's what John Calvin says about this verse. Now, by old things, he means the things that are formed, not formed anew by the Spirit of God. So the old things are things that are not by the Spirit of God. And then he talks about this expression that we want to focus on today, and that is the expression passed away. John Calvin says Paul is using it in the sense of fading away as things that are of a short duration and are wont to fall off when they have passed their proper season. The old things are fading away. Now, what were the old things for the Gentile believers? We know that their old things included idolatry. We know that they included practices involving idolatry. They were highly an immoral culture. Old things for the Jew included what? Adherence to the laws and traditions. Those old things are going to go away in the new believer when Christ comes in and he does a creative work in that person. Those old things are passed away, but yet they are also going to fade away. Paul was acquainted with the problems plaguing the church in Corinth. As you know, those that have read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you're aware that from the very beginning of his ministry to the church at Corinth, he became aware of a man who was involved in immorality that was not even known among the Gentile people. And that was he was having an affair with his mother-in-law, his stepmother. I'm sorry, not mother-in-law, his stepmother, his father's second wife. So the problems began in the church. And the Apostle Paul is talking in Corinthians, and he's dealing with that issue. And he deals with it also in the book of Acts, if we want to turn over there, in Acts chapter 15. The problem of immorality in the church was pretty strong. But he also dealt with other issues in the church, and that was the issues of Judaism. So if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 15, if you've read the chapters leading up to chapter 15, you would know that the Apostle Paul was preaching and working in the cities in the region of Galatia. We're all familiar with the book of Galatians. Well, within Galatia being a region, there were several cities where Paul had founded churches. There was Derbe and Iconium, Antioch, and Lystra. Paul had founded churches in those four cities that are in the region of Galatia. And while he's there, the Apostle Paul went from city to city. And when he would go from this city to another one, well, he preached the gospel at one. And the Jews that were there in that city, they got angry about the message of Christ. They didn't want Christ preached. So they were actually the Jews were actually the major problem in the early church with the early believers in proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul would preach at one town, he would go over to the next one to preach again. But the Judaizers followed him from town to town, causing him problems and actually spreading false rumors, saying, well, you know what? Even though you're going to be a believer in Christ, you also have to be circumcised. You've got to follow the Moses traditional law. You have to be circumcised. Well, the Apostle Paul says, well, you know what? We better take this. We need to put this problem to rest. We need to carry this to the other apostles in Jerusalem, and we need to get together on how to solve this problem. So in Acts chapter 15 is where actually the Apostle Paul leaves the region of Galatia and heads to Jerusalem. It says in chapter 15, verse 1 says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So the apostle Paul and Barnabas said, okay, well, we'll get a definitive answer on this question. What should these new Gentile believers have to do to be in the Christian church? And so they debated, and it didn't take a long time, but within a few days they arrive at some answers. And if you read verses 19 through 21, it says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So we have these two commands that were the believers were to avoid idolatry and immorality. And these were sins that were very prevalent among the Gentiles. And then on top of that, there was these other two concessions that they willingly would abstain from eating blood and meat from animals that had died by strangulation, because that was so ingrained in the Jewish culture that they could not eat of blood or eat of an animal that was strangled. So it wasn't that big a deal. And to keep peace in the church, the Apostle Paul and the elders and the other apostles decided, yeah, that's okay. We can go ahead and include that, because they did not want division within the church. Keep in mind that the church had a great deal of eating together and practicing of hospitality. So if the Gentile believers ate food that the Jewish believers considered unclean, it would cause division in the church. But as the Jewish influence in the church lessened over time, those issues of diet fell away. They really weren't that big of an issue. They were not part of the law of the Ten Commandments. So those, they could fall away, but yet these other commands around sexual immorality and idolatry had to be continued. It had to be continued to be taught within the church, within the Christian church. Now, these are two problems that the church dealt with then, and unfortunately, we haven't stamped all that stuff out yet, folks. It's still around. Two problems that the church continues to deal with in the United States of America 2,000 years later, that worship at the altar of humanism and self-promotion. And Tim Keller defines what an idol is. He says, it is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give is idolatry. That is an idol. In ancient cultures, social life revolved around sanctuaries, temples, and stadiums. Now, I'm quoting from Phil Driscoll here. Cultures and social life revolved around sanctuaries, temples, and stadiums. There, various gods and goddesses were worshipped as people gave their time, talent, and treasure as sacrifices, the adoration of their deity. Even the buildings themselves were built as acts of worship. Today, little has changed, he says. The temple of Ra, the sun god, has now been replaced with warm weather resorts where worshippers pay homage to their bronzing god. The temples at Nemea, Olympia, Delphi, and Isthmia included stadiums, which have now been replaced with soccer fields, baseball parks, football stadiums, and basketball arenas, where pagan fans dress up like they always have as birds and animals to cheer for their gods as they score points. The healing cults of Asclepius, with sanctuaries at Epidaurus and Corinth, have now been replaced with holistic health spas. The temple of Aphrodite in Corinth, where sex was part of worship, has now gone global with strip clubs and pornography. The small shrines that filled ancient homes and required homage and financial sacrifice have long since been upgraded with home entertainment systems and high-speed internet connections. Well, I'm going to step on somebody's toes around here. And it's kind of like mine, I think, in some respects. Finally, Paul once said that our God is our stomach, and that God is worshipped by the gluttonous, where there is mega abundance of food. Indeed, when our culture is considered through the lens of worship and idolatry, primitive ancient paganism seems far less primitive or ancient. Everyone, everywhere is continually worshiping, Phil says. Everyone is worshiping. And idolatry is sadly seen more easily when we examine other cultures than when we see and examine our own. We often, and he concludes by saying, we often have too narrow of an understanding of worship, and we do not see what is idolatry. We put in our own minds what is worship to an idol, but we need to broaden our minds. We need to understand, Lord, show me myself. We must take time for self-introspection. We have to examine ourselves. Where are we in terms of idolatry? And why should we examine ourselves? If you want to turn with me over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. If you read, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but if you started in verse number 9, it talks about idolatry. And Isaiah goes on to speak about those idolaters. He says, you know what they do? He says, they go into the forest and they take a cutting tool and they cut a tree down. They cut it down and they cut it up into pieces. And they take another tool and they fashion one piece of it into an idol, a form of some sort of god that they desire to worship. Oh, and by the way, this idolatry just kind of reverses the creation creator mentality. Because what are they doing? When an idolater would create an idol, what's he doing? He becomes a creator, and that god is subservient to him. But he fashions an idol, and then what does he do? He takes the other pieces of the wood off this tree, and they burn it in fire, and they cook a meal on it. Now Isaiah is pointing out how ridiculous this really is. Isaiah is pointing out that there's such a massive contradiction that this man who is doing this, he's fashioning a god with one piece of wood, and with the same tree, he's cooking with it. He says this is a contradiction. He is self-deluded. He is deceived. Starting in verse number 18 and reading down through verse number 20, he says, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He is so self-deluded. He cannot see the reality of what he's doing. And I'm afraid for myself, and I'm afraid for our culture, that we cannot even discern the idolatry that may be part of our lives. And we need God. God, reveal my heart to me. We need to spend some time in self-introspection. God, help me understand. Because an idol is an idol. Wherever your efforts go, wherever you spend your time, that has the possibility of becoming your idol. Self-deluded and deceived. Now, since Galatians was probably the first of Paul's letters, it was probably shortly after the Jerusalem Council. So after the Jerusalem Council that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. Now, the cities in the Galatian region, as I mentioned earlier, are Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. So Paul writes his letter to the region of Galatia, to these four, to the churches in these four cities. But Paul gets to the heart of sin in his message to the Galatians, just as Christ did. He uses the same literary way of getting at the heart of sin. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You have heard it is said, do not commit adultery." And that is true. But Jesus said, "I say, do not look at a woman with lustful intent." Christ takes the issue out of purely the act, and he makes it first a heart issue. Paul does the same thing in the book of Galatians chapter 5. If you want to turn with me over there in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. I'll give you a minute to find that scripture. Galatians chapter 5, 21. Starting in verse number 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So what does Paul do? He affirms first the findings of the Jerusalem Council in this portion of Scripture, because he says that the works of the flesh are what? Immorality, orgies. And then he also includes idolatry, sorcery. And then the Apostle Paul adds one here, and he calls it drunkenness. But if you look at these others, these are issues of the heart. Paul, like Christ, he takes it to a heart issue. Impurity, sensuality, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger. These are all heart issues that the Apostle Paul is taking to the next level, even as Christ took the level of lusting and adultery. Now, according to Scripture, idolatry, immorality, has always been tied kind of closely to idolatrous practices. You remember in Exodus, when Aaron was asked by the children of Israel, they said, "Aaron, Moses is up on the mountain and we don't know where he is. We don't know if he's ever going to come back. Do something for us. Create for us a God." So what does he do? Aaron takes from the people their gold, and he melts it down and he creates a golden calf. The people danced around the calf, and the Bible says, and they rose up to play. In other words, they rose up into immorality. And what happens when Moses comes down? He deals with these people, and he deals with them harshly. Now, Paul dealt with immorality in the church at Corinth, as we understand, and the church still today, we unfortunately must still deal with the issue of immorality. The problem of immorality is constantly surrounding us. It's invaded our lives to the point of it's in our culture that makes sexuality the biggest issue in your life. If you go out in the culture at all and spend any time looking at television ads, you hear radio ads, look at something, a billboard down the freeway, roads, commercials, newsstands, I tell you what, it's an embarrassment. It's to the point where it's embarrassing to have your children out even in the culture sometimes because of the ads that is invading our lives. The entertainment world is inundated with sexuality, the entertainment world. The comedy entertainers, that's where they go to get a laugh from the crowds. When they want to laugh, that's the direction that they head. That's where TV goes. When they want to get higher ratings on a television show, they throw in a little bit of adultery or fornication or something in there. Sporting events, they use sensuality to attract an audience. The question of sexual immorality is permeating our politics. 25 years ago, we couldn't have guessed that homosexual marriage would be a mainstream issue of congressional and presidential politics. But it is. It's there. Before we go any further, let me also throw out a definition of what is immorality and see if you agree. Morality is living in the bounds of God's defined relationships. God defines a relationship for a man and a woman. Adam and Eve cling to each other. There's your relationship right there. That's God's version of morality. Anything outside of God's design is immorality. It is a taking of God's command and taking of that God's relationship and something beautiful that He created and taking it outside of the bounds that He created. That is what immorality is. And God never changes, folks. He doesn't change with the political winds. He doesn't go out and take polls and find out what do people believe, what they think is right. No, God is immutable. God never changes. He's the unchanging God. He doesn't do what's popular. He has set His word and He has delivered His word to His people. And we are expected to understand. He's told us what His boundaries are. And that is the boundaries of what He calls morality. Anything outside of that is sin. Now, Paul and the other apostles, they hit this issue head on in Acts chapter 15. We know that they did. Paul takes it on in his letter to the Corinthian church as well. He doesn't back down. He says it's not a popular message among the Gentile pagans, but it's the truth. This is God. In his letter to Galatians in chapter 5, Paul affirms the Jerusalem council, and then he expounds on it, says it's a heart issue. Okay? Immorality, yeah, that's bad. Adultery is bad, but what are the conditions of the heart? That is the difficult part. By far, the heart issue is the harder one for us to deal with, for out of our heart proceeds our actions. Okay, this is the hard part of the message, okay? We'll move on to something better now. How's that sound? So what is the good news? The good news. We have a new nature. We are made a new creation. The old things are what? Fading, passing away. They are fading away. He that is in me is greater than he that is in the world. So how is the old fading away? How is that happening? I still struggle with the old way of life. The issues of the heart. I still struggle with those. Impurity, sensuality, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger. They're all still there. I'm a new creation, but those things are still there. Here is where we as believers have the ability to stumble. By our own determination and our own keeping of the law, keeping of rules, we still cannot change our heart. We are in the process of being perfected, but it's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves. Didn't the Apostle Paul in Galatians say, having begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected in the flesh? No, we're not. We can never keep laws and purify our own hearts. We can never do that. As we walk with the Lord, we gain a greater love for Him, where the world no longer holds our heart. But Christ holds our heart. Our passion becomes Christ. The old passions fade away in importance, and He comes into focus. It becomes a labor of love when we walk this Christian walk, when we live in the light of the love of Christ. It becomes a labor of love. His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. We learn this over time. The love of Christ, it constrains us. A little boy declared that he loved his mother with all of his strength. He was asked to explain, "What do you mean with all your strength you love your mother?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you. You see, we live on the fourth floor of this tenement, and there's no elevator, and the coal is kept down in the basement. Mother is busy all the time, and she isn't very strong, so I see to it that the coal hold is never empty. I lug the coal up four flights of stairs all by myself, and it's a pretty big hold. It takes all of my strength to get it up here. Isn't that loving my mother with all my strength?" Now, doesn't that just kind of lay all of us low? Loving with all of our strength. Now, we can try to force ourselves into prayer for 1 hour a day, and surely this will do it. I'll read one book of the Bible every day. I'm going to read through the Bible in a month or 2 months, and I'm going to spend an hour in prayer. That's going to do it. No. We got to sit at the feet of our Savior. We have to sit at the feet of Christ. Listen to Him. I'm convinced that the importance of the world fading away in our lives is by replacing it with Christ Himself. When we replace the hunger in our hearts, the idolatrous ways are going to go away. The issues of the heart, sensuality, anger, bitterness, those all go away when Christ is doing a work in the heart of His people. We can sit at the feet of Christ and listen to Him. How do we do that? What does that mean? What does it mean to have Christ working in us? You know, open your scripture. Take a little portion of scripture. Meditate on it. Find something that means something to you. Maybe you've heard a song. Maybe there's a phrase in a song like, "In Rock of Ages, Lord, you're a double cure. You save from wrath and you make me pure." Maybe it's Ephesians chapter 2. "Lord, you've quickened me and you've made me yours. I'm no longer following the ways of the world. But Lord, your love has brought brought me life." Concentrate on something and then sit down. Close your eyes. Shut out the world. Commune with Christ. Let the Word of God, just a sentence out of God's Word, work in your heart. And I tell you what, the Holy Spirit will overwhelm you. As the Holy Spirit comes in, He does a work. The old things of the world are not going to look so great anymore. The old things of the world are fading away. God is doing a work in your heart and in your life. Something you could never do on yourself. I could never be good enough to do that. But Christ is working in me. Give Him time. Commune with the Holy Spirit. Commune with God. And those old things are going to fade away. When we put Christ in focus, those other things are going to look so small. And it doesn't happen overnight, folks. It's not going to happen next week. It's not going to happen maybe next year. But I tell you what. 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, the things that you've been struggling with that are weighing you down even now are going to be so much smaller than they are. They're going to get smaller and smaller, and Christ is going to come greater and greater. And it's not going to be something that you've done in and of yourself by obeying laws, but it's something that Christ is doing for you. He's doing the work in your heart. Commune with Christ. He does the perfecting. I'd like to take us back and look at a little example of this in Genesis chapter 24, if you would like to turn with me over there. This is a beautiful story in Genesis 24. Story with Abraham and Isaac. Abraham's wife Sarah, at the beginning of chapter 24, Abraham's wife Sarah had just passed away. She just died, and they buried her and were done with mourning over Sarah. It starts in verse number 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." Now, Abraham, he did not want his son to take a wife from the people of Canaan. Now, we all understand the journey of Abraham. That journey included the fact that God had promised him all that land that he was going to be walking upon. And the reason why, and we get an understanding of why God is choosing this land of Canaan for Abraham. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 9, in Deuteronomy 9 it says God is speaking to Joshua, and he says, "The people of Canaan are so evil and wicked," he says, "that I'm going to be that's why I'm giving you their land. They are so idolatrous. They were involved in such terrible practices, burning their own children in fire." He says, "I cannot withstand those people anymore. That is the land that you are going to inherit, Abraham." And Abraham did not want his own son taking a wife from these people of Canaan. So he sends his servant. He says, "Go and find a wife back among my own kindred, my own people." Now, so the servant does this. He leaves and he prays at the same time. And along the way, he says, "God, what I want you to do is," excuse me, "what I'm asking for, Lord, is I'm going to approach the well, and the first maiden that comes up and offers me, and I ask for water, and she offers to water my camels, I'm going to take that as being the person that you want for Abraham's son, Isaac, as his wife." So the servant does exactly that. He goes to a well, and as you know the story, Rebecca comes, and she is the one that offers to water his camels as well as draw water for himself and his servants. And so the servant, we don't have the servant's name in this chapter, but the servant is so impressed with this young woman that she would do such a thing. He gives her gold and some jewelry and says, and she invites him. She says, "Come and stay at our house." So she runs home and tells her brother Laban, and Laban runs out and talks to the servant, sees the jewelry that's been given to this young woman, to Rebecca, this young virgin. And Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good." In verse number 50, "Behold, Rebecca is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." So they are in agreement. So Abraham, who has sent his servant to find a wife, he comes in and the Lord answers his prayer. And here comes Rebecca, this beautiful young virgin who seems to be of such great character. In verse number 54, "And he and the men who were with him ate and drank," and it says that the servant and the other servants spent the night there. Now here, I want to use a little bit of imagination, because they realize that this servant is from Abraham. They know, they are familiar with who Abraham is. Of course, he's a relative of theirs, related. But since they live far, far away, they don't know completely of Abraham's life. So I want to use a little bit of imagination here and think about this. What do you think this servant told Rebecca and Laban about Abraham? What did he say? Well, he could say that Abraham was called by God. He has a direct oracle. God himself, the creator of the universe, speaks to my master Abraham. Wow. That's pretty amazing. Rebecca's never heard of that. I think her interest is peaked. Or he could say, you know what? Abraham went and rescued his nephew Lot. Lot was captured by the kings in the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham took 300 servants and goes and rescues his nephew. Wow, a warrior. A man who was able to do this. Courage. And he talks about, perhaps he spoke about when Abraham took Isaac. And God says, Abraham, take Isaac, your son, your only son, and sacrifice him to me. And you know the story where Abraham takes Isaac, and Isaac yields himself to his father. She hears this story. Wow. A young man who loves God so much, and God is giving these instructions, but yet God does this work in their lives. I tell you what, young ladies, all you have to do is hang a little bit of adventure out there for them, and they're all for that. My daughter's getting ready to go to Australia, and boy, she's pretty excited about going to Australia. A little bit of adventure, and that is going to pique some interest. And so we don't know exactly what all the servants told to Laban and to Rebekah, but I'm sure that he told many stories about Abraham and how that God had called him. And not only that, but from the seed of Abraham and Isaac, God is going to bless the nations of the world. He's going to make great nations out of Abraham, and Isaac is his sole heir. Wow. And I can be part of that. This covenant-keeping God is going to do that. Amazing. So, the next day, what happens? He says, let me go now so that I can show my master that we have found a young virgin, a bride for his son Isaac. And they said, so Laban says, well, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? What do you think she says? I will go. She's all for it. They said, well, let her stay for 10 days so we can say goodbye to her. And the servant says, no, I got to go now. Are you ready to go now? Yes, I'm ready to go. Yes. She is excited about meeting her new groom-to-be, this man who has so interested her. We have another story, very similar in terms of different players, but we have the story of God the Father seeking for a bride for his son. He sends the Holy Spirit out and says, go, bring in my bride, bring a bride for my son, the church. So the Holy Spirit is at work. God himself is at work in the lives of individuals, in the lives of people. When the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart and tells us, describes to us about the Father, we read the Word, the Father, oh, what has he done? Oh, he's a great warrior. He is wealthy beyond imagination. And his son, oh, the son, look what he's done for us. He is a great man, a great work, a man who is going to be the king of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart. The Holy Spirit is working in our lives, in our hearts. And when the Holy Spirit comes in, tells us about the Father, the Holy Spirit tells us about the Son, what happens? We get excited. We know that God is doing a work in our lives, and we get excited about finally meeting this Son, this one who has promised himself to us. Has Christ so captured your imagination, folks, that idols are meaningless compared to his glory and love? In this life, the world will be fading for the believer. The world holds a lot of attractions for some people. It holds a lot of attractions for everybody. It tries to attract you. But when Christ and the Holy Spirit does a work in our heart, those attractions, they grow smaller. Now, in this life, the world will be fading for the believer until the point when God does what? He calls us home. One of these days, you know, we're going to be living through this life and God is working in us and the world is fading away. But one of these days, he is going to call us home. Then we will be changed and the attractions of the world will be completely gone. We will grow as Christians until the point where God says, that's where I want you now. Now it's time to come on home. And then we go. Amen. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, you don't need to turn there. It says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Of course, we know who Methuselah is, the oldest man in the ever lived. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Verse 24 says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In Scripture, we have the story of Enoch, and we have the story of Elijah, the two men that have never tasted of death. And my dad preached on this passage of Scripture, and he described it this way. Enoch walked and communed with God, conversing and enjoying the companionship so much that it became late in the evening and time to go home. God says, you know, Enoch, you're closer to my home now than yours. Why don't you just come on home with me? I love that. I'll never forget that one. And that's the way it is. My dad had preached on that passage of Scripture and described it. If that happened now, though, the police would be knocking on Mrs. Enoch's door, wouldn't they? But God is working in our lives. He's working in our spirit up to a certain point. And then God says, okay, it's time. And I like this story. You're very familiar with the story written by John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress. He uses this theme and uses it to a very good effect. In Pilgrim's Progress, he describes the passing over of Mr. Valiant for Truth. Mr. Valiant for Truth in Pilgrim's Progress. It was noised abroad that Mr. Valiant for Truth was taken with a summons, that his pitcher was broken at the fountain. In other words, his health is gone. It's time. When he understood it, he called for his friends and told them of it. You know, his health is going. He doesn't have much time. He's telling his friends. Then he said, I'm going to my father's. And though with great difficulty I am got hither, yet now I do not repent me of all the trouble I have been to arrive where I am. I've got no regrets for getting where I am right now. No regrets. My sword I give to him that shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, and my courage and my skill to him that can get it. In other words, he's passing the torch on. My marks and scars I carry with me to be a witness for me that I fought his battles. Who now will be my rewarder? When the day that he must go hence was come, many accompanied him to the riverside, into which as he went, he said, Death, where is thy sting? And as he went down deeper, he said, Grave, where is thy victory? So he passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. My dad used to say, when I get to heaven, he said, I don't want St. Peter to ask my name when I arrive at the gate and have to look it up in a book and say, all right, well, yeah, you can come on in. He didn't want to be that way. He said, when I get there, he said, I want the gates to fly open. And trumpets to blow, and a loud announcement. Here comes Bill Mormon. A grand, grand entrance. That's what he always wanted. So the Apostle Paul finishes in verse number 20. I'm going to take us back to 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5. And he finishes up that passage of Scripture. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. So the Apostle Paul is imploring them. He says, based on all that I've already said and have have communicated to you. Be reconciled to God. And that was the message of Paul when he wraps up chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. Now, in the Roman Empire, there were two kinds of provinces. There was the senatorial province and the imperial provinces. The senatorial provinces were made up of people who were peaceful and not at war with Rome. They had surrendered and submitted, but the imperial provinces were not peaceful. They were dangerous because they would rebel against Rome if they could. It was necessary for Rome to send ambassadors to the imperial provinces to make sure that rebellion did not break out. Since Christians are in this world are the ambassadors of Christ, this means that the world is in rebellion against God. The world is an imperial province. As far as God is concerned, He has sent His ambassadors into the world to declare peace, not war. Be reconciled to God. Come, partake of the peace of God that He offers to you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we're just so thankful to You for Your Word. Lord, You didn't send Your Word to beat up on us, to give us a bunch of rules and regulations that we could never live up to, things that would kill the Spirit. But Lord, You gave us hope. You offered the olive branch of peace. And You've made us ambassadors to those around us to also reconcile others to You, to tell of the good news of Jesus Christ, the work that He has done for us and the work that He is going to do. We're so thankful to You, Father. Bless us now as we sing our final hymn. In Jesus' name, amen.